Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 13. Today we're going to be reading verses 31 through 33. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 33. We've been studying the kingdom parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so we have two more of them. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We're looking at the two parables today because the two parables actually go together very well. These two things are found together in Scripture here, and they describe the phenomenal growth of the kingdom of God from two different perspectives. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven describe the kingdom of God from these different viewpoints. The mustard seed describes the outward, external growth of the kingdom of God and its extension. And the parable of the leaven describes the internal, inward growth of the kingdom of God within the people of God as God sanctifies us and as God puts us to use in this world, in His kingdom. And so we're looking at the external growth of the kingdom and the internal growth of the kingdom. We're looking at the extensive growth and the inward growth of God's kingdom. And so we start with the parable of the mustard seed, as Jesus does. And the point of the parable is to show the difference between the size of the seed that is sown initially and the plant that grows as a result. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds." The seed Jesus is talking about is this tiny little black seed that grows predominantly in the southern and eastern areas of the Mediterranean, all the way from, obviously, the land of Canaan, throughout that portion of the world, through Mesopotamia, and it's even found in Afghanistan. So it's all throughout that section of the world. It's the smallest of three or four varieties of mustard seed that are found there. And so Jesus is using this smallness of this seed to describe the growth of the kingdom. He even used this mustard seed as an illustration elsewhere in Matthew chapter 17 when he said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." And so Christ was talking about the fact that even the smallest genuine faith produces great results in the lives of His people. The seed is small, but it grows to become a large tree or a large plant, depending on the translation of the Bible that you're using. It becomes larger than all the garden plants, Jesus says here. It becomes a tree. It's so large, in fact, that the birds of the air can come and make their nests in its branches. Now, in Matthew and in Mark, both of these men say that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. And they make the contrast between that small seed and the largest of plants that is grown from this smallest of seeds. It's this insignificant seed, this small, tiny little thing that grows to become a plant with limbs so large that even large birds can come and nest in its branches. Now, that's not, Jesus doesn't make up this illustration, okay? This is found in the Old Testament as well. It's found, for example, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 had a dream, a vision of himself and his kingdom, and it's described as a large tree. And some of the same things that Jesus says about the kingdom of God are said about Nebuchadnezzar. The visions of my head as I lay on my bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So Nebuchadnezzar sees in this dream this luxurious tree that can be seen from anywhere on the face of the earth, and it's a great tree. It provides shade for beasts underneath it. It provides nests for birds in its branches. That's his kingdom, and that's him. And then this judgment of God falls upon him. And Daniel 4 continues, "And I saw in the visions of my head as I lay on my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, thus, chop down this tree, and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it, and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." So Nebuchadnezzar sees this vision. He doesn't understand what it means. Daniel interprets the vision for him and basically tells him this is the judgment of God upon him. And this actually happens to Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, later on in that very same chapter, that Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof of his palace, and he looks out over Babylon, and he makes the haughty, audacious statement, "Is this not this great Babylon which I have built with my mighty right arm?" And God strikes him at that point and takes away his mind and takes away his kingdom. And so he's insane for a period of time until God restores his sanity to him and the kingdom to him. And at the end of that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar praises God and says, "I see now that God rules in heaven and among men, that he raises up kings, he puts down kings, and he gives kingdoms to whom he will." And so Nebuchadnezzar realizes at the end that the kingdom he has is only his by the grace of God. It's an interesting statement. In Ezekiel, we have another vision, but this one refers to Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar's dream just was about a tree. Here you've got another one that's about a tree, but it's about Jesus Christ. It's about Messiah's reign, in fact, in Ezekiel 17. "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from a lofty top of a cedar, and I will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I will bring low the high tree and make the high tree low. I dry up the great green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it." And so it's a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy in which the branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's telling us that Christ's kingdom will grow and become like a great cedar tree. Or, as Jesus uses the illustration here, like this mustard tree that grows to become a large tree from a very small seed. Now, what's the point? The point's this. The meaning of the parable is this. Jesus is teaching that there will be what men will consider to be a staggering growth of the kingdom of heaven from a very small, insignificant start back in the first century A.D. to a vast empire that will indeed span the whole earth when Christ returns. His first followers were what? They were great. University professors. They were men of wonderful learning. They were businessmen, entrepreneurs. No, they weren't. Who were these first disciples of Jesus? They were fishermen. They were uneducated as far as the world's standards went. But when you read the book of Acts, even though they were noted as being uneducated men, they were also noticed for having been with Jesus. In the book of Acts, the enemies of Christ take note that the Apostle Peter and the others had been with Jesus. They see that one thing. That's the outstanding characteristic. And it strikes them. And so from this very humble beginning, just a few disciples, a handful. Remember when Christ went to the cross, everybody fled. His disciples fled. You only find, really, John and his mother Mary and a few of the women standing at the foot of the cross. Everybody else is gone. And when Jesus rises from the dead, the women go to the tomb and they discover that the stone has been rolled away, and they hear the announcement from the angels, and they run back to the disciples, and the disciples are sitting around having a Bible study saying, "Oh yes, we knew that was going to happen." No. They're behind locked doors, scared to death that the police are going to come and arrest them too and put them to death also. They are not expecting the resurrection. When the women come, they say, "What foolishness is this?" And they don't believe them. And Peter and John run to the empty tomb and they discover these things, and they begin to get an inkling of what's happened. And even when Jesus appears in their midst later on, Thomas, who's not there, and they tell him about it, says, "I don't believe that. I'm not going to believe it until I see him with my own eyes, until I touch him with my own hand, until I can actually put my hand in the hole in his side where that spear went in. I'm not going to believe it." So they were not expecting the resurrection. So from this very humble beginning of people who started out in great doubt that anything was going to happen, all of a sudden the world is set on fire. So that when the Apostle Paul and Silas and Barnabas and others are traveling around, there is a point in the ministry there where the enemies of Christ say, "The men who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Okay, so already, within just the first few years after the resurrection of Christ, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church, after the sending out of the first missionaries, already there is notice that these men are turning the world upside down with the gospel message. They set the world on fire with this. And from that very humble beginning, the gospel has spread to practically every nation on the face of the earth in our day. Does that mean that it's victorious everywhere? Of course not. But it is spreading, and it has spread, and it will continue to spread. And God blesses the preaching of the gospel, and there is opposition at all times. You notice the section that we read from about the rich young ruler in Mark, where Jesus said, "In this world you're going to have all of these things with persecutions." Okay, that's not, you don't hear that on TV. You don't hear one of these name it and claim it guys on TV saying, "Oh yeah, you'll have houses and you'll have lands and you'll have all of these wonderful things with persecutions." And they sort of leave that part out, don't they? That is going to come as well. And so we find that going on. But the kingdom of heaven then is spreading. It's spreading extensively. It's spreading over the whole earth. And it provides shelter and rest for people of all sorts. The Jews were used to using as an imagery birds of the air to refer to Gentiles. And yes, they also used dogs. They used a number of other things. But when you find in this parable, Jesus talking about the birds of the air, it was a reference that his hearers in his day would have recognized as Gentiles. Gentiles finding shelter and a place to rest in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spoken of as extending to nations everywhere, providing the shelter of the gospel for all kinds of people as they are brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not anything new either. The Old Testament predicted this back in Genesis chapter 22. As God speaking to Abraham, he says, Surely I will bless you, and surely I will multiply the offspring, your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We see, of course, the Apostle Paul relying upon this prophecy in the book of Galatians and reminding us that the seed, the offspring promised, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that these things are fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the New Testament as well, as the book of Revelation says in chapter 11, when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, it's obvious to us when we look around the world today that not every nation and not every people has come to Christ for salvation. I mean, that's an obvious thing. So that means that the gospel of the kingdom will still continue to be preached until the nations of the world have become the nations of our Lord and of his Christ. And so there is this great gospel imperative. This is this great missionary imperative that we are to send out missionaries. We're to pray for missionaries. We're to seek to see the kingdoms of this world come to our Savior. And there are great promises in that, along with persecution. Don't ever forget that part. That goes along with it as well. That's the external growth of the kingdom. That's the parable of the mustard seed. Now we come to the internal growth, the inward growth of the kingdom, the parable of the leaven. And it shows that the inward growth of the kingdom of heaven in the hearts of God's people is what drives the external, outward growth of this kingdom. It's as God deals in our hearts, as God sanctifies us, as God works within us in every area of life, that the kingdom of God grows and expands throughout the world. And so he tells this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. How much is 3 measures of flour? Okay, for those of you that are cooks, it's 1.5 pecks. And don't ask me what that is, okay? It's 13.13 liters, and I'm not a metric guy either. It's over 50 pounds. Now I finally got it. It's over 50 pounds of flour. It's over 50 pounds of flour that he's talking about. That's larger than the biblical ephah. It's larger than our bushel basket. Now, that's more than you normally would expect to find some woman using and making in a house. Who of you is going to take 50 pounds of flour and bake bread unless you run a bread store, right? If you do that, you're probably going to use 50 pounds of flour. But normally you wouldn't do that. Well, you find only one instance I can think of, and that's where in Genesis 18, when Jesus Christ and 2 angels come to visit Abraham and Sarah, as the angels are on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that Abraham goes quickly into the tent and he tells his wife Sarah, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour and make cakes." And so it's about the same thing. It's an extravagant amount. It's a whole bunch. There are special guests that have come. Bake lots of bread. And that's what is going on there. So, there's this large amount of flour, and to it is added leaven or yeast. Well, yeast today is made of a mineral salt sugar solution that starch is added to, and we can buy it in a store. Leaven is made from a piece of dough from a previous batch of bread. So, think sourdough starter when you think leaven. Okay, all of you know what that's like. The original sourdough must go back to the Garden of Eden or something, I don't know. But anyway, it's been around forever and a day. And you bring a sourdough starter and you mix it in with the dough and it begins to leaven the whole amount of dough. Sometimes, of course, leaven can become infected. It can become infected with bacteria. And then what happens is you begin to pass the bacteria on, and the only way that you can stop that is by throwing out the whole bunch. And so Jesus does, on occasion, use the leaven of the Pharisees in that way. He's talking about really sour, rotten leaven that infects a whole bunch of stuff, and you need to throw it out. So he warns his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he's talking about their teaching. And it's, oh yeah, we understand that. He's talking about their teaching. Watch out, that teaching can infect you. Isn't that interesting? Teaching, false doctrine, can affect your entire life in a bad way. Jay Adams made a comment in one of his many books that every sinful practice has as its root, and I'm not quoting him, I'm kind of paraphrasing him, has as its root bad doctrine. Okay, wrong idea about God, wrong idea about man, wrong idea about sin, whatever it happens to be, can affect your life in a disastrous way. So Jesus says, watch out for this false teaching, because it can affect your life, all of your life, in a disastrous way. He's not using leaven in a bad way here. You will read in some dispensationalist commentaries that leaven is always wrong. You'll read in some dispensationalist commentaries that birds are always evil. And so these folks who don't believe that the kingdom of God is going to have something of an impact in the world and spread in a good sense, come up with reasons why it's not going to work. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus doesn't always use leaven in a bad way. Here he says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like. So how could he talk about the kingdom of heaven having a bad result? He's not. He's talking about the internal growth of the kingdom. The point is that once you insert leaven or once you insert yeast into dough, it continues to ferment until the whole batch of dough has risen. You can't stop it. You can't say this part of the dough is leavened and this other part over here is not leavened. It's going to affect all of the batch. It's hidden from sight. You can't see it. Once you've mixed it in with that, you can't begin to pull it apart and say, oh, here's a piece of leaven, I'm going to throw this away. It's not going to work that way. It's all throughout the dough. But now, even though you can't see it, the effect is plain to all. That dough will begin to rise. That's an effect of leaven. And so that's how the kingdom of God demonstrates its power and its presence in the world today. It begins to affect all. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven ought to be, that's you and me, ought to be seeking to serve Christ in every single area of our lives. Anything that we touch, we ought to be seeking to bring glory and honor to Christ and bring it under His Lordship. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we ought to be seeking to have everything that we have anything to do with brought under the dominion of Christ. The goal of every Christian is, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Guess what? The world doesn't like that. I had an opportunity to hear one of the sports channels, one of the ESPN channels, earlier this week. They were talking about Tim Tebow. Tim is known for his Christian stand. And there was this fellow there who was commenting on Tim Tebow's Christian stand, and the whole point of this 10-minute commentary was to say, you know, Tim Tebow would be a really nice guy if he weren't such a Christian. But he's using his influence as a good ball player to actually influence people to believe in Jesus. Can you imagine such a thing? And he even made the comment at the end of the thing, he's playing in a stadium that government money has gone to. He shouldn't be allowed to speak. Now, that's a dangerous... I mean, really, this guy said that. That's a dangerous thing when you think about it, to say that anywhere government money goes, you have no place there to speak about Christ. What they don't like about him is the fact that he very clearly says you're going to die and you're going to spend eternity either in heaven or hell, and Christ is the only key to heaven. I mean, he's so clear on that. I've seen him talk with young people about that. So, Christians, when we take a stand, we're going to find the world doesn't like it. Does that mean we don't take the stand? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What we're called upon to do is to bring, is to destroy arguments against Christ. We're called upon to bring every thought that passes through our noggins captive to Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That is our calling. The world doesn't like it. The world wishes we would shut up about Christ. The world wishes that we would sort of back off and let everybody else just live their lives the way they want to. That is not an option for the Christian. We are to be bold. We're to be bringing everything captive to Christ, because it's because of this inward leavening of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven in our hearts, that causes us to bring everything else that we touch into captivity to Christ. The end result is the wonderful promise that's given in the book of Isaiah. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We don't see that yet. And we pray for it and we labor for it and we long for it. So, what's your purpose as a Christian? Your purpose as a Christian is not simply to go to heaven when you die. Not it. Your purpose as a Christian is not simply to take others with you to heaven when you die. Both of those things are good things. But rather, your purpose as a Christian is to not only do that, but to bring every area of your life into conformity with obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ while you live. Not only is every tongue to confess Jesus as Lord, but every area of life is to serve Christ as Lord as well. That's led in the history to several different practical outcomes. And there are more than I could even begin to mention, but let me mention some things. And the things I'm about to mention, if they are divorced from the gospel, end up being what people have negatively called the social gospel. And they should never be divorced from the gospel. Okay? They should never be divorced from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime you do that, then you end up going on the wrong track. But along with the gospel ought to go an attempt to alleviate the suffering of the poor and the afflicted. Ought to go a championing of the cause of justice on behalf of those who are oppressed. Ought to go demanding honesty from our officials, whether they're elected by us to office or appointed to office. Ought to go elevating and defending the standards of morality and decency in our culture. Ought to go defending the rights of the unborn. Ought to go upholding the laws of the land. Ought to go requiring integrity in every area, whether it's business or commerce or industry or labor or medicine or law or anything that has to do with the Christian faith. Ought to go educating our children to understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So all of this is to be done not apart from, but in connection with, evangelizing the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't divorce the two. Don't make it into two separate things. When churches do that, they fail. When churches only place an emphasis on doing all of these social things, you discover that that's where the emphasis ends up being and the gospel is left behind. And that's why churches end up going to hell. That's why churches fail. Because it's easy to take the social route it's hard to confront sinners about their need for Christ, but you have to do the two at the same time. That's what is being said here. The internal power of the kingdom of heaven leaves nothing unaffected. It's going to affect all. So the question is, are you doing everything in your power to see the kingdom of heaven advance in this world? Are you taking the gospel to every sphere of influence that you have so that Christ's kingdom will influence that area as well? In other words, what's the difference between you as a Christian doing your job and your unsaved co-worker who works right next to you that you rub shoulders with doing his job? Is there any difference? If there's not, something's out of kilter here. You as a Christian ought to be having some influence on the way in which that job is done for the glory of God. And others ought to see that and hear about that as well, and not just say, well, he's a good worker and he's a good worker. There's no difference between these two. Are you seeking to spread the gospel around the world through your contacts with others, through your prayer for missionaries? It's as the leaven of the kingdom of heaven works inside of you, and you work inside of society, that not only will our culture be changed here for the glory of God, but also the world will begin to hear the gospel, and the world will indeed come to embrace, the nations of the world will come to embrace the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will kiss the Son, lest they perish along the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've told us two astounding things here about your kingdom. Now, the Lord Jesus has described this great growth from this insignificant little seed. The Lord Jesus has described this leavening effect that affects all of our lives, all of our hearts, all of our activities. Father, we look at our lives and we see that we do fail you. We fall short of what we ought to be. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would renew within us our hearts, our desires to honor you and serve you in every area of life. Father, make us bold witnesses for Christ in every area. Enable us, Father, to bring the gospel to bear upon every single thing that we do. That our work as Christians might be seen for that very thing, that we are Christians as we labor at the things you've called us to do. And may you use us to spread the message of the kingdom of God through Christ throughout the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.